Good. That's what I like to hear. Okay, we're talking about typology of the Red Sea. Before we get back into that, I had one correction to make on a cross-reference I gave you. I gave you the right statement about it, but the verses are a little bit incomplete. Back in chapter 14, verse 8, when we talked about coming out with a high hand, Israel coming out with a high hand with a victorious attitude and so forth, I was drawing a parallel to the victorious resurrection of Christ and the effect that it had upon many that saw it. And I gave you 1 Corinthians 15:1, but verse 1 doesn't really get into it. It's the verses following. So you might change that to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8. That'll give you the whole picture there. It talks about how he was seen of 500 brethren and of Cephas and of others, you know, on various occasions. Just shows the victory and the manifestation of that victory of his resurrection during that whole time. And, of course, then the whole theme of the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians is victorious to the fullest extent, you know, that because he was raised, we shall be raised also. So I guess you can put the whole chapter down if you want for cross-reference. That's the thought we were trying to pursue anyway. Okay. Question. That was referring to chapter 14, verse 8. Chapter 14, verse 8, I gave you a cross-reference of 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Make that 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 8. 1 to 8. Because verse 1 just introduces it. It doesn't really get into the actual meat of it. Okay. Well, at least I know you're looking up the cross-references. Okay. Now, we're talking about types of the Red Sea. A few more to go here. Another typological picture is the fact that Israel, representing the saints, had new life after crossing the Red Sea, which represents water baptism. They had new life in that the enemies were destroyed. They could be at peace now. They were going to face some other trials, but it was a different situation. The ties to Egypt were broken off, and the fear of Egypt was broken off. They're no longer slaves to Pharaoh, representing Satan, but now they're love slaves to God. So there's a clean break that's made at that time. And Romans 6, verses 4 and 18. Romans 6, verses 4 and 18 speaks of that same theme, that we are dead to self, but alive unto God. Reckon yourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. And we're now yielding our members to righteousness, to be love slaves to Him. Yes?
Taking some of these maps in the back of the Donkey Chain,
mm-hmm.
They kind of have a lot of the Egyptians going north to the Red Sea.
Mm-hmm.
I am making the assumption that they're taking a guess at where Ethan and Sukkot and things like that.
Yeah, there's a lot of debate about the actual locations of those positions. Consider also the fact, too, that the Red Sea, no doubt, it's almost certain extended a lot further north than it does at the present time. So that's part of the reason. That's part of the reasoning process that's being cranked into that, is that these locations have been further north and that the waters were further north as well. So what it looks like today is, in some cases, you can go across on dry land, you know, so it doesn't look like a significant thing. But the map, the topography, the recording is today's topography, but the route they're recording may be indicative of the ancient times, but like I say, it's not an easy thing. They have some archaeological evidence of certain locations, but then again, they may not have the site identified properly, and so we have to just recognize that we're not going to necessarily be able to trace these things exactly, and you'll see lots of different maps and lots of different books on that, but recognize if you follow the narrative and the description in the narrative, exactly whether we can trace the route precisely or not is immaterial to the fact that it was crossing a huge barrier, and it was a miracle by any standard. Yes, Rob. Well, that's the general. I've seen general statements along those lines all the way through. I think the main thing is that because of the plotting of the position in Goshen where they were, and the reasonable times of how far they could get, and so forth, and then having this barrier, at least the ones that are evangelicals now and really believe that there was a miracle there, are suggesting that the present topography doesn't present that kind of a barrier. And so it's reasonable that there would have been more in the past there, more water and so forth. And of course, since things have become more arid and everything in general since ancient times, it's a reasonable
supposition. Now, there may be other things that I'm not aware of, maybe more fossil evidence. So you might check Archer's book, and he's usually got a lot of information along those lines. And so it's not a gigantic point. You know, it's not something that, you know, regardless of what we say, we've got the narrative to take into account. And that's the thing that's going to stand true. Whether they went a little bit further south to actually cross the Red Sea, as some trace the route, whether they went further over and the Red Sea extended further up, is not the important point as far as we're concerned. You see, it's going to depend on where you locate these things, and you've got all kinds of unknowns. When you've got a set of unknowns, you need some absolute to fix it to. As far as plotting the route, I'm afraid you probably won't be able to say anything, you know, come out with something you can be dogmatic about. We've had a lot of the scholars here do a lot of study on this for a long time, and nobody's come up with a route that we feel like we can give you a map and show you exactly which way it was and be dogmatic about it. We just have enough unknowns not to be able to do that. Okay? But we can speak dogmatically about what the text says. The text says they crossed an impassable barrier and the water stood on heaps on both sides. It doesn't matter whether you want to call it the Reed Sea or the Weed Sea or the Red Sea. All of that is immaterial. The Egyptians were destroyed and they passed an impassable barrier. Yes. Oh, and in some of those instances, like for a sea changing, we've got lowland basins all through that area, and you've got other lakes and so forth further north. But the only thing that would really have to happen in a case like that is greater, average change in the ambient temperatures that would cause a greater evaporation in a different equilibrium level, and that could cause it to sink right down. And like you have reverse things happening, like with the Dead Sea, where you have no outflow, and the thing is the level keeps raising. So, you know, it could be just purely a climatological change, not even a topographic change. But you have other things like erosion. There could be, wind erosion. There's a lot, of course, in those areas, they have to keep digging out the Sphinx and other things because of the wind and the sands piling up and so forth. So there's lots of factors that could be, and I certainly wouldn't want to be dogmatic as to which it is, if any. But it's not a wild in the dark supposition that could have been the case. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, seismic activities can change things in a real short order. Now, I'm not an expert on that area, so I don't know, what specific things we might be able to suppose, but there isn't any, difficulty, especially when we're dealing with a number of thousands of years. I mean, we see what happens in Mount St. Helens in Spirit Lake in a few hours, So there are a number of possibilities. Now, of course, one would have to get into the area and study it and so forth. And to be honest with you, most geologists and people of that nature are not really interested in finding out what happened with the Red Sea in the past. I mean, they don't have the interest because they don't have interest in the scriptures. And it costs a lot of money to do that kind of research. So that may be part of our problem. Yes. Yeah, I'm not a real expert on that right now either. I think that's further down. There's the Aswan Dam and other things were built along the Nile, and I don't know if that's what you're referring to, but you may be correct on that. Anybody know for sure?
The sea level from the sea, I think the Red Sea to the Great Sea, the sea level.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to have gauges.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, somebody can do a paper on that if you like and work out the details. Those are questions I never really worried that much about because I'm just taking the text for what it stands. But it'd be curious, it'd be interesting to do some more research on it. So you got the Bitter Lakes and so forth to the north. And now exactly today, a real modern-day map would be interesting to compare with what lakes are there. And if there's a channel through there now, the levels could be different today than they were even certainly at the time of Christ. If the thing was landlocked before and so forth, then you may have a different situation there too as far as the levels. Okay. So I'll be watching for a thesis along these lines one of these days. Okay, get credit for evolution reputation and for a graduate program. So. Okay, Exodus 15. Let me see. I think I've got a couple more types, so let me give you those first. The last one I gave you Romans 6:4 and 18. Is that the last one? Okay. Another type. Israel went through the Red Sea, representing death, with Moses, identifying with him. And, of course, we find in that reference in Corinthians, they were baptized unto Moses. That doesn't mean that they obviously took Moses' name and now worship Moses or anything, but he was a type of Christ, and there was an identification with him. And that's what we are to do, is identify ourselves with Christ. And so Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Now, none of us have actually been physically crucified on a cross, but we are identifying with his crucifixion in that we lay aside our old lives and rise with him to walk in newness of life. So we die legally at water baptism, then experientially we live in the Christian walk. And so Israel, in type, goes through the Red Sea with Moses and identifies with him and comes out on the other side to walk a new life. And then finally, Israel went through the sea, which represents the nations, in another typological picture, to Canaan, which in this sense would represent the millennium. In other words, the nation of Israel, as you look at their history, have indeed gone through many nations. They've gone through the seas, as it were. They've been in Old Testament times, at times subject to Assyria, subject to Babylon, taken in captivity, dominated by various other nations, the Philistines and others at times. They have then, after they rejected Christ, of course they were under the Roman Empire at the time of Christ. Then later on, after the time of Christ, many of them migrated to Babylon and back there again. Then a lot of them migrated up to other nations. They were all little communities within various nations, sometimes expelled from those nations, and other times invited to come back in when the commerce went downhill after they got the Jews out of the land. That happened in a number of instances in European nations. And they've gone through all these nations, as it were, and passed through, and they've still retained their national identity, which is the miracle of history. I mean, there's no precedent for any such thing, anything like that. To go through all of those different nations' bondages and persecutions and all the rest, and still to retain their national identity, is truly a miracle of God. And so they've gone through the nations, and eventually they'll make it into Canaan. Eventually they'll receive that portion that was given and promised unto Abraham, and so they'll eventually get to Canaan's land. But they're coming through the nations, as it were, through the seas, to do it. And only a miracle could preserve Israel through all these ages and all these troubles. And there just has never been anything like it. You know, Egypt, they were under bondage here in Egypt. They were under bondage to the Assyrians later, to Babylon, to Medo-Persia, to Greece, to Rome, European persecutions, the Arab nations now. I mean, and there have been, these nations have been dogmatic about destroying Israel from the face of the earth. You know, when Israel became a nation, the Egyptians announced, you know, over the radio, we're going to destroy them, and set out to destroy them immediately. And that's happened with the Six-Day War and the Yom Kippur War and other things too. So it's quite a testimony. And it's not over yet. It's not finished yet. Okay, was there a thought of hand? Okay, question. Anybody else? All right, Exodus 15 then. Exodus chapter 15. This is often referred to as the Song of Moses. It's the first song that's recorded in Scripture, Exodus 15. It's a song of salvation and deliverance, which is appropriate for the first song in the Scripture. It's a theme of the whole Bible. And we see that God rescued them when they cried out unto him, and this is what the song is all about, is they're crying out to God and his deliverance and throwing over the chariots and so forth. Now we see parallel here in Psalm 107 that I'll point out a few verses of before we get into this. In Psalm 107, let's see, a few verses. I'll read verses 1 to 6 here. O good, thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. That's parallel to what's happening here. And it says, verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. This is all in Psalm 107 now. I'm just laying the foundation here. Verse 13, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses, just like they did in Egypt. Verse 15, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 19, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. This theme is going over and over again. Verse 21, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Then down verse 28 again, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. And then verse 31 again, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. So the theme of that psalm is what we're seeing here. They cried unto the Lord in Egypt, he saved them out of their troubles, and then the result is, oh, that men would praise the Lord. And this is what they're going to do. They just come through the Red Sea, and their response is to praise the Lord. They had quite an emotional experience here, after seeing what they had seen. And their emotions went from the lowest low to the highest high here in a very short time. So joy is produced by the blood of the Lamb and the power of God and the victory over the enemies that they had experienced here. And so verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto Yahweh, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Now they're rejoicing in the victory. They're rejoicing at the destruction of Egypt. Now, of course, they've got a very important physical reason to do that, but in type, we rejoice not because some rider was thrown in the sea, but we rejoice at the victory over the death, hell, the demons, the devil, that were trying to destroy us. The horse in the scriptures is a symbol of war and the powers of flesh. Many times there's an admonition not to multiply horses because it's relying upon the flesh, so it represents a trust in the flesh. And it also represents warfare, of course, because in their day and their type of warfare, the horse was one of the most important war implements. So in Psalm 147, verse 10, we find parallels to that concept. Psalm 147, 10, and Isaiah 31, verses 1 and 3. Isaiah 31, verses 1 and 3. So we see a picture here of God defeating man's kingdom, his armies, and his power. And the horse and the rider, his power to make war and all the rest, is thrown into the sea. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. You see, now he was the strength and the song, and he says he has become my salvation. There's an unfolding revelation here of what God has become to his people. And now, because of what's just taken place, he has become their salvation. He's now become to them, at least, Yahweh Oshia, the Lord, my salvation. And spiritually speaking, for many of us, we may have recognized the existence of God. We may have been brought up in the church and taught that God was our strength and so forth. And we may have even cried out to God in some times of trouble here and there, but now we've found him to be our salvation. We found him to be, indeed, the one who will deliver us. In Psalm 118, verse 14. Psalm 118, verse 14. And notice he says, and he is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. The response of the one who has experienced salvation is to prepare God a habitation. And that habitation, of course, is us. That's the habitation God's looking for. We need to be prepared as an habitation for God. So let him fill us. We prepare him a habitation by letting him fill us with his Holy Spirit individually and then corporately being prepared as a temple for God to dwell in. With that, Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14, where God speaks of Zion and says, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. So he says, I will prepare him a habitation. It's like, reminds me of what Jesus said, a body hast thou prepared me. Jesus was prepared as a habitation for God, a dwelling place for God, and as a sacrifice. Revelation 21:3 also. Revelation 21:3, speaking of the final habitation that will transpire as we are fully completed as a corporate body. And verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is, Yahweh is his name. A man of war. Now this, of course, is obviously an anthropomorphism because there are other scriptures that says God is not a man. So to say a man of war is a picture, an anthropomorphism, in other words, describing God in human terms. But it says he's a man of war because he's not just a God of love and peace, because true love and peace demands victory over sin, over Satan, and over the enemies of love and peace. Now, if there were no such thing as the devil and no such thing as sin, then God, we could say that, you know, God wouldn't have to be a God of war. There wouldn't be anything to fight. But because sin exists and the devil does exist and the demons do exist, we can be thankful that our God is the God of war that will fight for us against the enemy, lest we be overcome. And with that, you can also include Romans 16:20, which I did give you earlier. Romans 16:20, the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. It says bruise, I think, in King James, but the Greek is crush. And Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16, picturing Christ on the white horse, bringing victory over the enemies. Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16. And Jude verses 14 and 15, speaking of God bringing vengeance and judgment upon the ungodly. So he is a man of war. He's going to bring judgment because the devil has started a war against God, and God's going to finish it. Okay, and it says, Yahweh is his name. Yahweh is his name. You see, they're increasing this covenant relationship with Yahweh. And he's no longer, you see, God, just Elohim, but he's Yahweh. All the way through, we see the addresses to Yahweh over and over again, because this is a song of salvation. It's a song of that covenant relationship that God has honored with his people. And the emphasis is going to be on the term Yahweh rather than even on the term Elohim. It's been his mighty power that's delivered them, but the point is that he's saved them. He's their covenant-keeping God, and that's the emphasis here. Now, the term God is used here, of course, up in verse 2, he is my Elohim, and so forth, but the theme of the thing is that relationship. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. So Pharaoh's chariots and his host are specifically said to have been cast into the sea, and his captains, and so forth. There's no specific statement here of whether Pharaoh himself personally was drowned. Psalm 136, verse 15, is that reference I alluded to earlier. Read that in connection with this. Psalm 136, 15. It says, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. So it says, overthrew Pharaoh and his host. Now, that might be interpreted as meaning the Pharaoh, the individual, in contrast to his host. And if it means that, it could be construed to mean that Pharaoh himself personally was overthrown as well. Although, just the way the language is stated and other things, too, I don't think you could press it dogmatically, just because of the fact that overthrowing Pharaoh and his host, Pharaoh and his host could be spoken of as that one whole entity. And Pharaoh is really overthrown if his armies are destroyed. So a person could argue that way, too. So I guess the question is not really absolutely resolved as to whether Pharaoh personally died in the Red Sea or not. We'll have to find out in eternity, I suppose. Okay, and you're probably certainly not going to find out from Egyptian records, because they're not going to be... They are strangely silent about this whole thing. We kind of have to piece things together from other things, because naturally they're not going to be wanting to record how they went out and chased these Israelites. And this man comes along, does all these miracles, and humiliates all of their gods, and slays their firstborn, and then takes them out to the Red Sea and drowns them all. You know, it's not the kind of thing they're going to want to record, just knowing the way the Egyptians recorded things. Even when they lost battles, they recorded them as victories. Okay, verses 5 and 6. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. So the right hand here is spoken of. Right hand speaks basically of power, most people being right-handed. The right hand got the idea of the one that had the power and so forth, and the strength and the more ability to work with. But beyond that, the right hand also had a position of favor and authority in terms of the right-hand man, etc. And so thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed the enemies in pieces. It's prophetic of Christ, who is also referred to as the right hand of God. Not only does it say, Scripture say that he sits at the right hand of God, but in one passage, I think it's Psalm 118, it says he is the right hand of God in terms of this prophetic connection. And he is the one that will bring final defeat to Satan. Here it says that the right hand of thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And spiritually speaking, the thing that's going to dash the devil in pieces, as it were, and bring his ultimate defeat is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what breaks his power. And then ultimately, the judgment upon the nations and upon the devil and everything else that will come at the end through the power of God in Christ. So it says God's in Christ that he's accomplishing that, and so the emphasis on the right hand, that position that Jesus occupies. Verses 7 to 9. In the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the ocean. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Notice here the pride of the devil here, the pride of devil in type. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. It reminds me very much of Isaiah 14, verses 14 and 15. I will exalt myself, I will set my throne above the stars of God. I will. And God finally says, you will be cast down to the pit. Okay, so Isaiah 14, verses 14 and 15 can be included there. Verses 10 and 11. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And the answer is no one. There's no one like unto him. He's absolutely unique. None of the heathen gods, which are no gods, of course, even as claimed to be like this. None of their gods, they even attribute these kinds of things to them. This was an unknown concept to them. Remember, the Egyptians and all their gods who were just defeated were all very specialized gods dealing with very particular areas. And most of the heathen gods were maybe just a few notches above men, if that. Many instances, they manifested very carnal attitudes and fought one another and had all kinds of vices and so forth. Isaiah 46, verses 5 to 10 is a good description of the situation there with regard to the heathen gods and the uniqueness of Yahweh. And of course, by heathen gods, we mean no gods. They don't exist other than the demons that have often worked through those things. It says, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship." See, he goes into description. They go in and they barter for the metals, and they buy some metal and they take it home and they fashion it into a god and bow down and worship it. "They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him, and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one can cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble." So just emphasizing, they have to carry their gods from place to place. God can't even move. No, they got to carry him and set him down, and when you set him down, he's going to stay right there. He's not even going to move, and yet they cry out to him, but he cannot answer. "Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." Many times in the book of Isaiah, God makes a contrast between himself and the heathen gods. Back in chapter 44, he talks about him going into the woods, chopping down a tree, taking part of the tree and cooking their fire and eating their food and so forth, and taking another part of the same tree and carving an idol out of it and falling down and worshiping it. And he's purposely trying to show the absolute foolishness of the thing, trying to make it look as absolutely stupid as possible, because that's what it is. And the scripture says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And it's the fool who makes an idol and so forth and tries to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And God wants to describe it just for what it is. And he takes this time to just draw out the imagery. And then he says, now stop and think about this in effect. Consider this. Think about it. It doesn't make any sense to anybody's mind that this would be the case. Okay, verse four of our song here back verse 12. Yes, verse 12. "Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them." So again, the picture of the right hand, figurative of his power and authority, and it says, "the earth swallowed them." Now, this is, there's some question here as to what the meaning of this phrase is, "the earth swallowed them." It's possibly figurative of the Red Sea, because the Red Sea could be considered a part of the planet Earth, one of the natural elements of the earth, and so the Red Sea's swallowing them could be considered as figurative of the earth swallowing them in this picture. So that's a good possibility. Although some suggest the possibility of an earthquake or a seismic event in addition to the Red Sea closing at the bottom of the Red Sea or something of that nature. Let me read to you Psalm 77, verses 18 to 20 in that connection. Psalm 77, verses 18 to 20. And I suppose we really can't know. It could be just simply the fact that the Red Sea is a part of the earth, as it were, and it's figurative there. But in Psalm 77, verses 18 to 20, we read this. And this is in the context of the Red Sea and the passing of the Red Sea. It says, "The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook." So there seems to be more going on here than just the seas opening up and the wind. But there may be thunder and lightning and the earth trembling. "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." So he's talking about leading his people by Moses and Aaron, and the context is the parting of the Red Sea. But here it mentions the thunders and lightnings and the earth trembled and shook. So on the basis of that, some suggest, in the fact that it says the earth swallowed them, there may be some more involved in that that we don't know of. And that could have some implications, if true, with what some of the things we questioned earlier about the topography and so forth. Okay, so I'll just have to leave that as a suggestion. And the other could be figurative, too. There probably was storm, you know, with the wind involved and so forth. But it says the earth shook. That could be just the fear and trembling that they had, but it may have been also seismic activity as well. God has a tendency to shake the earth when things like this happen. Jesus' crucifixion, he shook the earth a little bit just to keep men recognizing, you know. I mean, there's nothing like an earthquake to humble man. There's just no place to go. Unless you're up in an airplane or something, you're in real trouble, and the airplane's got to come down sometime, you know. But to see the earth shake, I don't know how many of you ever experienced an earthquake or been in one, but before I was saved in high school, you know, we had one in Seattle area here, and I can remember the sight of it. It was just, it was in a mathematics class, and I was in high school, and I was on the row where the windows were, looking out at the football field out there, and first thing we heard was the window started to rattle, and I really didn't know what was going on, so I just got up. I could see the windows were rattling, and they might pop out and cut me or something, so I just got up and stood back, but I was watching out there, and I was too interested to be scared. And but the earth would look like jello, and the telephone poles were weaving around, and nothing cracked open, but it seemed so plastic. So I mean, you usually think of the earth as solid. There, it looked like it was just fluid, you know, and it was just an incredible experience. But people who've been in really, really difficult, really rough ones, I mean, where can you go? Where can you hide? It's a real humbling experience. And God has that tendency to shake the earth, you know, delivering His people sometimes, and in the prisons and so forth, the apostles. On several occasions that kind of thing happened. And it just shows us where we belong, puts us in our proper place. Yes.
I keep remembering Wayne Snowy's description of an earthquake. He says, "I've never seen anything more exciting."
Uh-huh. Yeah. Right. Well, if I weren't for our physical injuries and so forth, I would really like to watch, you know, something like that. I mean, it is fascinating. I suppose, but what I want is a grandstand heavenly seat, you know, for the in time event. That'll really be something to see. Okay. But we're going to see that God says in Hebrews, He says, "Yet once more shall I shake the earth." And by once more, He means that's the last time. And that's going to be a real shaking, spiritually and physically as well. Okay. So we'll just have to maybe leave it up to some degree of conjecture as to what took place at this time, but it may have been more than just the actual parting of the Red Sea itself. All right. We do know that some of the bodies washed up on the shore. So if some of them were, you know, if a fissure opened up and some were swallowed up there, not all of them were, because we find the statement that some bodies washed up on the shore afterwards. Yes?
Could this be possibly tying into a site of the Antichrist being destroyed by the waters, the nations, and the earth, the religion of the end times, as the man-child is delivered through into
Well, I suppose it could be if it's a fact. In other words, what you have to do is establish the fact first and then see the type. And if we grant the fact that there was earth, and or even the statement, you know, it says the earth, so you could even operate on that basis, whether it's figurative or not. It says earth and then the flood. And those could certainly have parallels to that, because we do find a distinction in the book of Revelation between the beast rising up out of the sea and the beast rising up out of the earth, and the relative stability of a system later on, and the nations and so forth, the chaos before. And those things could be connected. I wouldn't have any problem with doing that. There's also this sense of a final judgment, in which there's a baptism of fire, where the elements melt with fervent heat, the judgment of fire, where God said He was not going to bring a flood to cover the earth again in a physical sense, but it was going to be fire that would be judging the earth the next time. So you've got that additional element to picture in terms of the judgment that's going to come. Bottom line is, I don't want to be around, regardless. Okay, verses 13 to 15, continue now in this song. "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them, by in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them, and all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away." So he's talking now about the effect that this mighty event is going to have upon those nations that they're headed toward. See, they've just eliminated the Egyptians from the picture, and Egypt was the world power at the time. They were the most feared nation on the face of the earth. And the reasoning then is, on the part of other peoples, is if they just came through the Egyptians and escaped from Egypt and defeated their armies, we are in trouble, because we are lesser nations than Egypt. And so fear was going to come upon them. Now he says in verse 13, they're going to go to his habitation, and the point is that God's going to lead them and direct them into the dwelling place that he intends for them, and it can have applications to the tabernacle and other things, but also to the land of Canaan. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold upon the inhabitants of Palestina. Now, Palestina is the area now known as Palestine. In fact, our word Palestine is derived from the word Philistines. The Philistines occupied much of that area, at least in the lower, the area now known as the Gaza Strip in that region against the Mediterranean Sea. And that's where the name Palestine is derived, from the Philistines. Or, of course, Canaan is commonly termed here. But here they're using the term Palestina, which shows that term was in existence at that time. That they would hear about the events that happened at the Red Sea, and they would fear Israel. Now, we find Philistines mentioned 1 Samuel 4:8, and let me just read that, because I'm not sure of the connection here right off. I'm not sure if I'm just connecting with the Philistines or with their fear of Israel here. Let me check. Okay, woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Okay, so they're referring to them as mighty gods because they're polytheists. That's the way they look at it. Believe it or not, I've heard some people quote this passage as a confirmation of the Trinity. You know, woe unto us, you know, the hand of these mighty gods. And in other words, the Philistines knew more about it than the Israelites did. But you see, they're polytheists, and that's the way they're looking at it. Everybody has gods to them. They didn't know the true God. Okay, so there's an example of their fear at the Israelites coming. Also, Deuteronomy 2:4, I won't read these, but these are expressions of other nations having fear. Deuteronomy 2:4, Joshua 2, verses 9 to 11, Joshua 2, verses 9 to 11, and Exodus 23:27. So they're singing about the fear that other nations would have as a result of God's mighty hand. Mentions the dukes of Edom and the men of Moab and so forth, inhabitants of Canaan. Verse 16, fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. So again, emphasizing the fear and dread on the enemies. Typologically, when we walk in the power of the Spirit, demons will tremble. They will fear. And we've already heard from their mouths through in deliverance and manifestations and so forth, their fear of what will happen when God's people become unified. When God's people begin to believe the promises of God, they are afraid of what will take place. James 2:19, with that, the demons believe and tremble that God is one. James 2:19, that's one of the things they don't want God's people to know. Mm-hmm. It's going to make them tremble all the more. Mark 1:24 also. Mark 1:24. Okay, verse 17 to 19. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Okay, he says the horse of the Pharaoh there. That may again be an indicator, but it didn't really say Pharaoh. So we still have something coming a bit short. But he notice in verse 17, he says, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. I guess it's further on down that I want to point out. In the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary. These words in a couple of these last instances are in italics, and which means they're not there in the text. So it should read, in the place of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in, the sanctuary. In other words, all those things would be in apposition. It doesn't really make a whole lot of difference, even if you put the in there. It's kind of repeating the thought. But the point is that God brings his people into Canaan, establishes the temple, which really refers to God dwelling in his people, and that's going to be ultimately fulfilled in Christ and his body, Yahweh ruling forever in Christ. So it's kind of taking you into the spiritual realm. But he's saying here, he's going to bring him into the land, plant him in the mountain of his inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. There's a sanctuary that God wants them. Now, in the first sense, it could speak of them coming into the land. That's the place where God wanted to build his temple. And he was going to physically build that temple, of course, ultimately, first the tabernacle and then the temple at the time of Solomon, and have them have an actual physical temple. But that, of course, is only The temple itself was only a temporary thing pointing to greater truths to come. The ultimate spiritual truth here is the fact that he's going to bring them into a relationship with him in Christ, and his temple is going to be his people themselves, and he's going to dwell in them, and that's going to be the place of his sanctuary. But we see the physical coming into Canaan and establishing the temple there as a type of that. So we see in these songs, you see, God is already giving. Even before they come to the Mount Sinai and get the law, there's quite a bit of detail being given here. If they can receive it, you know, they probably, are, you know, they're singing by faith and they're singing under inspiration. Songs about a temple and a sanctuary and other things. And verse 20, and Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. So where they were dancing before the Lord here in victory and rejoicing, and Miriam, who is a prophetess, and she's the first one that's mentioned in Scripture as a prophetess, she was probably over 90 years old at this time. So there's no age limit to dancing before the Lord. But Exodus chapter 2 and verse 4, to conclude that she was over 90. See, Moses was 80 at this time, and Miriam was clearly a young girl at the time that Moses was born. She was going to talk, you know, involved in this. So from Exodus 2, 4 and Exodus 7, verse 7, we conclude that she was over 90 years old at this time. Exodus 2, 4 and Exodus 7, 7. Now, as far as the timbrel is concerned, Jameson Fawcett Brown's commentary says that the timbrel could be also the tabret. It was a T-A-B-R-E-T. It's a musical instrument used chiefly by women in the form of a hoop edged around with rings or pieces of brass to make a jingling noise and covered with a tightened parchment like a drum head. And it was beat with the fingers and corresponds to our tambourine. In other words, what we call a tambourine today is almost identical to what they had there. A hoop with some jingling metal to make noise and the drum head there that was beat with the fingers. And so the women were joining her singing and dancing with joy before God in victory and the expression of joy. And we've seen that, of course, in the dance before the Lord. There'll be times when there'll be a pure expression of joy. And we've even got some timbrels and tambourines and so forth. I've told my wife many times the day's going to come when we're going to see her out dancing with that thing. But so far it hasn't happened, but we're trusting the Lord that when the joy of the Lord comes, you know, I just keep encouraging her every once in a while. If you all do the same thing, maybe we'll get somewhere. You know. But singing and rejoicing before the Lord, pure expression of joy. When you're saved, you see, you know, this it's going to be wonderful as years go on and the Church of Jesus Christ in general gets more used to this. Because it's not going to be a surprise to find somebody coming in from the world, getting saved, and that very night able to dance before the Lord and enjoy victory. They'll be able to really express what's really going on inside. Many of us got robbed, in effect, because the kind of expression that was appropriate was not socially acceptable. And the real joy that's there, you know, we've bottled it up for so long. Now some of us are getting uncorked to really express what's been there. And new ones coming in, I'm amazed already. New souls coming in, they get into things in a hurry. And they get saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, out there dancing before the Lord, signed up for Bible college and so forth all in a week, you know. It's wonderful. That's the way to do it. That's the way to do it. And another thing that's happening is that many ones that have been in a community chapel from years past and have backslidden for one way, reason or another, or left, are starting to come back one by one. Almost every week I'm seeing a new one come in. I just, last night at service, was walking around and saw a brother that I hadn't seen in about 10 years or so, and I just rejoiced, and the Lord just drew him back, and he's ready to really start moving with God now. It's just a delight. It's just a delight. Okay. The joy of the Lord, dancing in victory. It's scriptural. See, we always knew it was scriptural. I had no problem with dancing when it came because it was in the Bible all along. It was one of those things that we hadn't entered into yet. I knew it was scriptural. I wasn't ready to start doing it, but I knew it was scriptural, you know. So there wasn't any theological problem whatsoever. The problem is just in our emotions and being bottled up and all the rest, you see. Okay, verse 21. And Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." So she answered them. Now, this is interesting. Now, they're all singing, and they're singing and dancing. And it says she answered them. Now, there's no indication that the song has stopped. So the answer may be apparently a response. Moses may have been leading the men. You see in verse 1, back in the beginning of the song, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, saying, and so forth. So what many feel is that we have a responsive chorus here. The men are singing, and Moses is leading out, and the men are singing, and then Miriam is leading the women, and they're singing responses back and so forth, back and forth, as they're free before the Lord to do that. Both men and women are clearly involved in free vocal worship in response to the salvation of Yahweh that he has brought forth to them. So, and they're singing back and forth and encouraging one another, sing unto the Lord. Verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So a new trial has begun already. We just got one verse from the finish of the song, and now we've got a trial. Okay? Sometimes that happens. Sometimes after dancing before the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord is moving and so forth, you go home and something comes up or whatever, and now you've got a trial, you know, in your marriage or whatever, and it's time to deal with it. Okay, so let me say a few things more about verse 22. It says, the wilderness of Shur. This is a wilderness area to the east of the northern part of the Red Sea. And Shur, in the Hebrew word can have many meanings. The verb means to journey or to go round or about, to go around or about. And in type, the new Christians often begin their walk with a trial and a wilderness experience. You know, they have a victorious experience with the Lord, but then it's time to tell the parents, or it's time to tell the wife or the husband if they're unsaved, or it's time to face the implications of your decision on the job, or something of that nature. And a wilderness experience, or a trial comes, an absence of living water for a season, as it were. And Matthew 4:1, we find that Christ was led into the wilderness to be tempted after his baptism, after the victory there, and God says, thou art my son this day, you know, in whom I'm well pleased, and now the trial comes. Now, it brings a clear picture of men's weaknesses and the opportunity to see God's power to keep us as well as to save us. So you see, the fact that the trials are coming now shows that God can not only save his people, but he can keep them, and he can lead them into a greater dependence upon God. God, I'm sure, was delighted with their song of victory, but now it's still time that there's still a necessity for them to be tested. And notice that Moses is leading them into this. It says, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out to the wilderness of Shur. So he brings them there. He leads them into this. Christ also, the greater Moses, is leading us into trial and test in this respect. Now, of course, we know the prayer, in the Lord's Prayer, it says, lead us not into temptation. But what he's not talking there about, never give us a trial. He's saying, don't lead us in a way that would cause us to stumble and fall. But the Scripture makes it real plain that we are going to go through trials and tests, that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. And there's a difference between enticement and luring us into sin and allowing us to be tried and tested. Now, 3 days' journey is mentioned here, and they went 3 days' journey in the wilderness and found no water. Now, three in the Scriptures as a number is often associated with death and resurrection, or with some sense of deliverance as well. Israel is now learning about dying to self. 3 days' journey, they're going to face some death, and then there's going to be a resurrection. But there's no water in the wilderness, no life in this world. And the wilderness out there in this world, there's no place to find life. Water speaks of life, and in typology, they find no life there. New Christians must quickly learn that they cannot quench their spiritual thirst with things of this life. They find out that it just doesn't work. You're not going to be satisfied spiritually once you've come to Jesus with things in this world. God is your only source of life. In John 7:37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. We've got to go to the source to receive the living water. So we must reckon ourselves dead, as he says. In effect here, there's a death and resurrection that's taking place. They're going 3 days' journey in the wilderness and finding no life. And we must reckon ourselves dead to sin, Romans 6. Dead to the law, Romans 7. And dead to the world, Galatians 6. Those phrases are all characterizing the Christian life. Dead to sin, Romans 6. Dead to the law, Romans 7. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have to obey the law. It just means that we have abandoned trying to be justified by works of the flesh. And dead to the world in Galatians 6. We've got to be dead to the world. The world cannot have any allurement for us. And so they go 3 days in the wilderness in the world, as it were, and find no water. We've got to be dead to that. Philippians 3:10. Speaking of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, dying with him that we might live with him, identifying with his death. So also they're beginning to get a taste of that. And verse 23, and when they came to Marah, They could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. Now the Hebrew word Marah, of course, as you may guess, means bitter. Okay? Now, there's typology here as well. They sampled water that this world had to offer. They finally found some water after 3 days' journey, but they found it to be bitter. Now, it looked like life, but it brought death instead. It was bitter. And trials are a bitter pill for the flesh, as it were, for the natural man. They're difficult. And Israel here is surprised that the water's bitter, and they murmur, and they're greatly disappointed. They expected Canaan, in effect, while they're still in the wilderness. That's one of the problems. You know, after God brought them such a great victory, they figured, well, you know, we're on the road to heaven, and the glory is going to be nothing from glory but glory from here on out. But that, unfortunately, is not the case. And we need to be fully aware of the fact that although God is blessing us so richly, this isn't over yet, and there are a lot of trials yet to be faced. That doesn't mean that we'll ever cease to have the joy of the Lord or ever have to cease to have that. But the joy of the Lord is our strength. And what do you need strength for? You need strength because you're going through a battle, a difficulty, a trial, a test, or whatever. And that's indeed what God is wanting us to endure for his name's sake, that we might be changed into his image and likeness. If God made everything easy, we would never leave the wilderness. See, some people wonder, well, you know, there are some people's theology that in effect say it's all heaven now, and we can just start having anything we want, and this is all blessing and gladness, and once you come into Christ, you never have to suffer again and all the rest. But the Scripture just doesn't teach that. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, according to the Scriptures. Paul said, I know how to abase and to abound. And yet he has the joy of the Lord. Now, spiritually speaking, I agree. We can have the blessings of God spiritually, and we can walk solid and stable. But as far as our life is concerned in this world, this isn't heaven yet. It is not. It's a foretaste, and that's wonderful. But a foretaste isn't the full thing. And if we had everything such a blessed thing, we never want to go to heaven, never want to leave here. I'm afraid that if some of these blessing pack people actually got what they were claiming, it would be bad for them. It would get them so satisfied with their status in this life and the so-called blessings that they're receiving in this life that they're not seeking in depth those spiritual blessings that are going to endure forever. And that's one of the biggest dangers of that kind of teaching. We must learn that the world is still bitter here. It's still Marah. The waters out here are just not what are going to satisfy. Okay, verse 24 then. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So just 3 days before, they were praising God and rejoicing and singing and dancing before God. And 3 days later, they murmured. What had happened? Well, for one thing, they weren't really prepared for hardship. There was not a full willingness to pay the price. You see, if they'd had the right spiritual position before God, they could have both rejoiced the previous time and still been able to rejoice, maybe in a different way, at this time, I mean, not with the same emotional excitement, but maintained their faith in God and trust in God. But they began to murmur, and it was against Moses that they murmured. Why at him? Well, you see, Moses was just following the cloud. The cloud is the one that was actually leading them. That's the cloud's the reason they got here, because they weren't following the cloud. Chapter 13, verse 22 talks about that. They were really murmuring against God, but they directed it against Moses, because it becomes a little bit too obvious if you... you know, just out and out say, God, you've misled us. It's a lot easier to blame the pastor or blame the elder or blame somebody who conceivably might be missing God. And so you're really attacking that person and attacking his relationship with God and so forth, or his receiving direction from God. And there's more justification in that, more rationalization. But the way God was counting it was against himself. And Moses was the brunt of the attack. And this is something we need to be aware of as ministers of God and potential ministers of God. When things don't go the way some people want them to go, the focal point is going to be the minister or the one who's in leadership position. And that's where the blame will often go. Okay, we'll have to stop there. It's not a very good note to leave off on, but it'll get better. Okay, it'll get worse again, then it'll get better. Okay. And hopefully, whether it gets better or worse for them, it's going to get better for us. If we'll learn these things, take these things to heart. As I said, we won't have a test until we get through chapter 18, so it'll at least be a couple weeks yet. So we'll let you know more about that later. Praise the Lord.